how important are the images and terms Jesus uses as he speaks to each of the seven churches? That's another good question. You might know that what he says to each of the seven churches comes from two sources. One is in chapter 1 of the Revelation, in his first apocalypse, his first breaking through, he's described in a certain way. And so in the seven messages, he'll pick up on one of those features, his eyes or his mouth or his hair or his feet, and use that. But then for each of the seven messages, he picks up on things that are relevant for each of the cultural setting of those churches. So for instance, only to the church at Pergamum does he speak of having the sharp two-edged sword. And that's because in Pergamon, unlike the other six churches, there's a fierce battle for the mind going on. And he needs to have that sharp two-edged sword to get through the sophisticated kinds of issues. And also, Pergamum is the only one of those seven cities that was given the right of capital punishment by the Roman Empire. It's the only city that could use the sword. So Jesus picks up on that imagery. When he speaks to the seventh church, Laodicea, he picks up on the hot water, cold water phenomena. Laodicea itself doesn't have its own natural water source. It has to pump in cold water from Colossae and hot water from Hierapolis. And so he speaks in picking up on all that language about water. So we have to pay attention to the unique pictures he picks, because he's then saying there's something unique about each of those cities that needs to have that part of him. I guess the way to say it is no one church gets the whole Christological passage. Each of us gets the part that's most relevant to the part of the city where we're serving at that time.
Well, the descriptions of who he is in the letters always play themselves out in the original context in which they're written. So are certain problems that each one of these churches is having that the description of Jesus is a solution to. So there's certain characteristics about who Jesus is that form the basis for the commands that he gives. I mean, that's really cool. First, one of the things that I think is cool about it is that he is accommodating himself to the particular situation that each one of these particular churches faces. If he's doing that with them, he certainly knows what's going on in our church. Right? In fact, the line, "I know your deeds," it shows up at the beginning of most of these letters. And so when it says that, you can pretty much be assured that he knows our deeds too. And he knows what particular issues that we face in our congregation. Jesus takes that kind of meticulous concern for the churches that are his. So it's exciting in one sense that he's so interested in his church. He doesn't just give commands kind of blandly, generally. He gives them specifically to a particular church for their particular situation.
Well, good morning. The music here is fantastic. I'm all amped up. And the cookies. Church and cookies. Who would have thunk it? It's very nice of you guys to have me, especially to get Daryl Johnson to introduce me. That's just really kind. We're continuing in this series in Revelation, Ears to Hear. And this week, we're looking at the Church of Pergamum. And so you might want to ask yourselves, why is it that Norm took a vacation on the church that has to deal with sexual immorality on the week that text is supposed to be preached? You're in trouble when that text is outsourced. Just a disclaimer. If you'll open your Bibles or open your Bible apps, we're going to be looking at Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword in my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Let's pray. Father, as we listen to your word this morning, we ask that you'd apply it to our minds, that we not grow shallow, that you'd apply it to our hearts, that we not grow cold, and that you'd apply it to our feet. That we not just be hearers of your word, but doers also. These things we pray in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord, and we ask in his mercy. Amen. So the letter here to Pergamum, it's harsh, it's drastic, but I think it's also profoundly hopeful. And I think it speaks into Vancouver. I don't think Pergamum is too far away, even if it's removed by time. I don't think it's removed from the pressures we face in Vancouver. And it's a letter that shows us that the little compromises we make day by day, week by week, they ultimately consume us. They don't just weaken us. They put you in opposition with Christ. And I don't think that's a place any of us desire to be. And so this letter calls the church to turn to the one who saved them in the first place, to turn to the one who brought them into this place to be conquerors, people who do not compromise. And as they turn to that one, he once again invites them to be conquerors with him if we repent and put our trust and faith in him. So let's look at the text. It starts out, like each of the seven letters, by highlighting an attribute, a characteristic of Jesus. And John writes, "The words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword." This is the image that John wants to be clear, the image that we're supposed to hold on to worship Jesus. As the church in Pergamum hears this image, they're supposed to keep this image in mind as they engage the city and face their unique challenges. And it's this image of Christ as the conqueror, Christ as the one with all power and authority, Christ as the one with the sharp, two-edged sword. And so we keep this in mind, yet I think if we're honest, this feels a little unfamiliar, right? We're used to Jesus having a little bit more of a personal flair. You know, he's our friend, or he's that guy with the sheep on his shoulders where the sheep is nuzzling his neck. He's buddy Jesus. He's 8 pounds, 6 ounce, little baby Jesus. But Jesus with the sharp, two-edged sword. Why this image? You know, I think to the original hearers of the letter, it would bring one thing to mind. If I say maple leaf, you see the Canadian flag in all its glory, held by a beaver who just constructed this amazing dam, and he's made it out of ice because he's an Arctic beaver. And you just hear maple leaf, you see flag, right? And in Pergamum, they hear two-edged sword, and they see the Empire of Rome. It's a politically infused symbol. In Rome, the emperor held the two-edged sword. This was his sign of power. And in Pergamum, it was actually their flag. All right, so when they hear this two-edged sword, they first think of their culture. Yet, this symbol throughout the New Testament is consistently used to describe Jesus. In the beginning of Revelation, we're told that the words that proceed from his mouth is the two-edged sword. And in Hebrews 4:12, the author writes this, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And so this is the image we keep in mind about Jesus as we read this letter this morning. He's the one who's more refined than a scalpel in a surgeon's hand. He's the one who cuts through the lies of culture, who guides us out of compromise, who knows the depths of our heart and is ultimately leading us all into truth. Yes, through faith, he's our friend, but the intimacy Jesus offers us goes beyond just friendship. He knows our every thought and desire. And he's first and foremost our Lord and Savior. And to be such a person, to be a Lord and Savior, that means he has to have all authority and all power. Authority over evil and over sin, over the rulers of the world. And that includes over the church at Pergamum, over the church here at Westside, and over you and over me. Jesus, as the one with the sword, has authority over all. And so he speaks to Pergamum and he says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name, Now, I wonder if this was a bit of a shock to the original hearers. You know, if I stood up and I was like, you know, I have this prophetic word from Jesus for you all. I know you live in Vancouver, but really it's where Satan dwells. I'm pretty sure most of you are heading to Delta or a different postal code. So why then is Pergamum the place where Satan's throne is? The letter actually emphasizes this twice. The verse ends with where Satan dwells. And scholars aren't really sure about this. They're not in agreement. But there's a few facts about Pergamum that help us color the picture in. First, Pergamum was perched up on this big rock that looked like a throne. The city was on this rock-like throne. And so some scholars say, well, that's why it's called Satan's throne. That the city was also renowned for its temples to Zeus, Dionysus, and Asclepius. And the people would do all sorts of things to worship these gods. They would travel from all over the empire to gather in Pergamum because there were very specific temples to these gods. And they would worship these gods for day on end. They would make sacrifices to these gods with meat. They would participate in cultic sexual practices. They would just give their lives and their hope to these gods. And so this city was a city where multiple gods were worshipped, not just the one true living God. And so some scholars say this is why Pergamum's called where Satan dwells. Finally, Pergamum was the capital city of the Roman Empire in Asia, and it was actually the center of emperor worship. I mean, think about that, the center of emperor worship. It was the first city to build a temple in honor to Caesar Augustus, to actually worship him. And every citizen was expected to participate in emperor worship. And if they didn't, they would be suspected of disloyalty against the state. So the people of Pergamum would worship man instead of God. They would walk the streets and greet each other in the customary fashion, saying, Jesus, or not Jesus, Caesar is Lord. Now think what that would be like to be a Christian. You say, no, we worship God alone, no other gods, not man, and we say, Jesus is Lord. I cannot say Caesar is Lord. So whatever the reason, Pergamum was a center for ideas that blind people. They get blinded to the truth about God, the truth about the world, and the truth about themselves. You take your pick. This was a rough place full of plenty of false worship. It's a place where all kinds of evil is happening, where the power of evil is apparent. It's evident. It's tangible. It's not unlike Vancouver. And this is the context of the letter. And the incredible thing, and I think the encouraging thing, is amid all this pressure, all this false worship, all this temptation, all this confusion, Jesus says, yet you hold fast to my name. And you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you where Satan dwells. The church at Pergamum did their best to hold fast to the one true living God. And they knew this came at a cost. It had cost comfort. It had cost friendship. It had cost blood, and it had even cost life. Antipas is mentioned here, and we don't know much about him. But I bet in Pergamum, in the church, he was a household name. This was their first martyr. He died for the name of Christ. He died defending his faith. And tradition holds that Antipas was put in this copper bowl and roasted alive. And so Jesus says of Antipas, my faithful witness. And this isn't some passing compliment. This is a term used to describe him in the first chapter of Revelation. He says, Antipas has a faith that reflects my own faithfulness. And that Antipas should be lifted up as an example of what true faithfulness looks like in this city, Pergamum. What true faithfulness looks like is giving yourself no matter what it costs to being faithful to God. And we see that modeled perfectly in the life of Christ, who gave himself for us. He died on a cross. And so Antipas, following Christ, gives himself. He dies to defend Christ's name. So that we see the church at Pergamum majored in the majors. They knew what it was to hold fast to Christ's name amid persecution and temptation. They knew what it was and the challenge it was to keep a faithful witness in the city. And yet Jesus challenges them. You know, and despite this faithfulness, he needs to correct them. And you know what this is like. You know, when you have a rough day, you excuse sin. You know, you can justify just a little bit. You know, you lose your job, and so you go out and have a drink or maybe five. And you can justify it because you had a bad day. Or you go through a breakup, and you justify running so-and-so's name through the mud, divulging information about them to harm their character. This past week, I got pulled over driving a car on the way to air check it. It was my friend's car. I was doing her a favor. And I got pulled over and got a $167 ticket for talking on my cell phone. I got a ticket that breaking a law that was supposed to help 16-year-old girls, you know, stop gabbing on the phone. A 30-year-old man gets this ticket. And I was furious. I was so self-righteous in the moment, you know. I'm helping someone. I don't even own a car. I'm doing a favor. Lord, injustice. And so I spent the next 30 minutes justifying how to destroy this police officer's career in my heart. Maybe this is the case at Pergamum. Verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, I have a few things against you. You hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. So Balaam, Balak, Nicolaitans, this sounds as multicultural as Vancouver. What's going on here? The first thing to note is the Nicolaitans is a Greek word, Balaam is a Hebrew word, and they both have the same etymology. They both mean the same thing, which is conqueror of the people. The church at Pergamum has gone from being conquerors with Christ to being conquered. And they've let false teaching into their church. And they start to believe that the authority of Jesus was only optional and that repentance was only had to be partial. They start looking more like the people of the city, more like the people who are led astray by the culture and the lies that it feeds, than people whose lives looked more and loved more like Jesus, who were fully devoted to following him and not compromising on the truth. Now, this whole Balaam and Barak story comes out of Numbers chapter 22 through 24. And Balaam, he was this prophet for hire, and he had this reputation back in ancient Israel and throughout that world at the time. And Balak was the king of Moab, and he was concerned about Israel as they were journeying into the promised land. He was threatened by them, and so he decided to hire Balaam to curse Israel. And so Balaam shows up, he gets up on this mountain, he sees Israel, and he says, I cannot curse what God has blessed. And so the obvious response from Barak is, well, how much will it cost? And so they try this a couple of times, and he can't do it. No matter how much he wants to earn this money, no matter how much he wants to curse Israel, God will not let this false prophet do it. Yet after that story in Numbers 25, 1 through 3, after this whole ordeal, we see the Israelites begin to compromise. It says they had sexual relations with the Moabite women who invited them to sacrifice to their gods, where they ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. And rabbinic scholars throughout the ages have believed that just because Balaam couldn't curse Israel, it didn't mean he didn't offer up a little bit of prophetic wisdom to Barak. He said, look, I might not be able to curse them, but if you want to take care of this people, here's what you do. Put in a little temptation, a small compromise here, a small compromise there, and they'll ultimately ruin themselves. And so this was a common interpretation of the passage, that Balaam actually empowered Barak to lead Israel astray. And this is the interpretation reflected here in Revelation. And so essentially, the teaching of Balaam was the way of compromise. So when Jesus says, you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, or some there that hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, it's really, he is saying, you're starting to stumble because you are compromising. And in all actuality, I think it's easier to remain faithful in the major things. If someone right now asked you, deny Jesus, you probably wouldn't deny him. But it is much, much harder to remain faithful in the minor things, whether it's stealing that 5-cent candy or downloading television shows or lying on your taxes or taking office supplies, or maybe you're on a date and you get all Ryan Gosling and you're like, hey girl, let's just dim the lights for a little while and make out. It seems harmless and justifiable in the moment, but it's actually a loss for the kingdom of God. Compromise is actually a form of surrender. Compromise is a form of surrender. It may not feel like surrender in the moment, but with every step back, the enemy is taking a step forward. And some at the Church of Pergamum had decided that accommodation was the wisest policy. Some went the way of compromise, compromising their values, their beliefs, the teaching of Jesus, the truth, and ultimately conforming to culture. And so this is the question for Pergamum. Is the way that you live your life going to be formed by Jesus? Or is it going to be formed by the city? Is it going to be formed by culture? And unfortunately, it had become culture. And we know that they were prone to food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. And you're probably asking, food sacrificed to idols, what's the big deal there? And so the context is helpful. In ancient Rome and in Greek culture, you would get together and you would have a meal to worship these gods. And you would get together and you would sacrifice meat. And this was a way of unifying the believers as they made the sacrifice to this god. And so it was a way of entering into worshiping this god. And often the meal was not neutral. You know, sex was often involved as well. And so scholars call these the pagan love feasts. And so the scriptures are critical of this. It's not criticizing having a meal with a non-Christian. It's saying these people are partaking of an intentional meal where you worship a local deity. And over and over and over again in the Old Testament, we see that messing with idols is a slippery slope that leads to infidelity to God. Yes, the idol in of itself is nothing. The meat's still meat. The wood is still wood. But it's not neutral. Paul says to participate in idols, it can weaken your conscience because there's spiritual forces behind these idols that want to lead you astray. And I think participating in these things actually reflects a heart that isn't satisfied in God alone. And what about sexual immorality? You know, the word here in the Greek is actually porneia, which means exactly like it sounds like, porneia. It covers anything: cultic prostitution, regular prostitution, orgies, adultery, concubines — that's essentially a sexual entourage — sexual use of slaves, pedophilia, incest, premarital sex, any deviant practice is all captured by this word porneia. So you get the idea. Anything outside of the context of a husband and a wife in the covenantal marriage is considered sexual immorality in the scriptures. But it's also important to know this word porneia is frequently used to describe infidelity to God. So anything that leads you away from being faithful and fully devoted to God is described as infidelity, as immorality. And what you give yourself to ultimately takes from you, and it ultimately leads you away from God. So be it compromising your standards by bending the rules on the small stuff or conforming to what is normal in culture, it means that you're ultimately being unfaithful to God. Now, I'm not free of this. When I became a Christian at 22, I had no idea what the scripture said. I just knew that I needed the forgiveness that Jesus offers. And I'd never seen such a compassionate and merciful person. And so I wanted to try to reform my life. And can you guess what the first thing I did after becoming a believer was? I moved in with my girlfriend, who wasn't a believer. Because I thought it would be more honoring to God to be in a committed relationship than to be in an uncommitted relationship. And I only divulge this to say that I get it. Like, I get sometimes we're not sure what the scripture says, or sometimes the pressure, it doesn't seem that bad, or it's just confusing. But I have to ask you, are you disobeying the Bible unintentionally? Do you just not know what it says? Or are you deliberately disobeying the Bible? Are you just buying into the lies that culture pitches? We say, what lies? Let me just try a few. You can do whatever you want with whomever you want, whenever you want, with your body, because it's your body. No one should get to tell you what you do with your body. Or this one: I need to live with my girlfriend or boyfriend before marriage to see if we're compatible. Or the more devious version: I need to sleep with this person before marriage because God forbid I get locked down in marriage and have shoddy sex. How about this one? Pornography isn't harming anybody, so I can indulge whenever I want and look at whatever I want. These are all just cultural ways of justifying sex that is contrary to the scriptures. And so maybe you get defensive. You say, well, look, Alistair, the scriptures are archaic and they're a product of their time, and they ultimately give people a complex about sex. Well, you know what gives people weird anxieties about sexuality? Our current culture. Let me just throw a few stats at you. We're looking at 1 in 5 women having been raped, 1 in 3 reporting sexual abuse, 1 in 4 teenage girls contracting an STD, 2/3 of pregnancies unplanned, millions addicted to pornography. In a recent survey, 63% of married women reporting they'd rather be watching a movie than having sex with their husbands. Culture pitches this lie that your body is a temple designed for sex and that life will be most fulfilling when you are actively participating in the worship of sex. And maybe you agree at this point. You agree with the scriptures. You know that sex is supposed to be between a man and a wife in the covenant of marriage. But so you push the boundaries as far as you possibly can. This is just false purity. It's the lie of if penetration doesn't happen, we're not having sex. I like the silence there. It's like, really? I can't even tell you how many times I've heard people justify this. Or maybe you stay pure to your boyfriend, or maybe even you're single and you stay pure and you're appalled by pornography, yet you indulge in reading 50 Shades of Grey. I mean, we justify these things in so many ways, and I bring it all up just to say we live in a hyper-sexualized culture that is a lot like Pergamum. And so when we see the teachings of Scripture, we're so tempted to think that we can compromise a little bit, we can make it a little more easy, a little more modern, a little more rational. And look, I like calling you out on this stuff as much as you like being called out on it. But we have to talk about it. We have to bring this to light. And I want you to know, this is not about condemnation. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. This is not about beating you over the head with the Bible, about what it says. This is about saying, look, this is a place where you can be honest about your struggles. This is a place where you can say, I really don't know what to do. I am in over my head. The first step is always talking to someone, whether it's a pastor or a leader in your community group or the person who brought you here. Talk to someone. I think it's important we ask, what is at the heart of these sins? What's at the heart of food sacrificed to idols or sexual immorality? At the deeper level, I think it's an authority issue. Compromise is you making the decisions. When you compromise your faith by making it more modern or a little more accessible, you're really saying, I'll take what I like about Christianity, except this whole Jesus is Lord piece. You know, I would rather call the shots and define the boundaries of my faith. Thank you very much. Compromise is a self-willed, self-powered decision. You say it's okay to add this and take away that, even if it's contrary to the scriptures, because it's not really harmful. And why do you do this? It's ultimately because you would rather have authority than submit to the authority of God. You want control. You want to be your own Lord. You want to be your own God. It's just the sin of the garden over and over again. And sometimes it's not even that you don't know the truth. You know the truth. You just don't like it. You just want to do something different. And so essentially you take the scriptures and you say, I'm not going to submit to these things. The scriptures are going to submit to me. I'm the true authority. But compromise can also arise from this desire to belong. This hope that we wouldn't be excluded or ridiculed or be an outsider because of our faith. And so participating in activities like food sacrifice to idols is this way of remaining in friendship and doing life. So you go out with your friends and you drink too much. And you do it because you're kind of a hip Christian with a forearm tattoo. And you think you can justify believing that, you know, grace covers this. I'm in the clear. Or you give in to crude humor and coarse humor and you think, well, that's kind of archaic, and you just ignore that Ephesians calls us all to purity of our language. And you do that because it's the only way you know how to connect with some people. Or you gossip and you slander people behind their backs because that's what they do at the office and that's what your friends do. And this isn't new. This is just called peer pressure. We've been taught this since elementary school. You know, just because people are doing these things around us, that doesn't mean those are the people you want to belong to. And you sin to belong. And sex is also one of these sins. We take something that's supposed to be good and pure and beautiful and the union of two people becoming one, and we distort it into something that it's other, not supposed to be. We take the longing to experience connection and intimacy, this desire to be fully known, and we warp it. So you settle for being partially known. You compromise. Women, some of you settle for a man who looks at pornography every night and you think that's okay because that's just the way things are. Or guys, you settle for a girl who will sleep with you before marriage because you just, that's what you want. And it's misappropriation of sex, and it's letting one appetite overpower another. This desire, this good desire to belong overpowers what God says about sex and waiting. And what really says when you break these commands is you don't believe God could actually satisfy you. You've bought into the lie of our culture that if you're not expressing yourself with your sexuality, if that core part of your identity isn't fulfilled, you will never be satisfied in life. And I say all these things just to say when we compromise the centrality of following Jesus, we're compromising what he says to do, we're ultimately being conquered. Louis L'Amour, an American novelist, he wrote, "Victory is won not in miles, but in inches. Win a little now, hold your ground, and later win a little more." Every time we compromise, just a little inch, it might seem insignificant, but over time, it's the small, seemingly minor things that actually define our faith. Inch by inch, our faith starts to look less like the faith described in the Bible. And this shift in degrees ultimately sends you on a completely different trajectory, and your faith starts to look more tame, excessively flexible, and it looks nothing like the radical, wholehearted devotion to Jesus that we're called to have. Really, you treat Jesus more like a wet noodle than a sharp sword. Every inch is a battlefield. There's just no such thing as neutral ground in the Christian worldview. When you surrender ground, you're ultimately abandoning truth. And you may think you're calling the shots. You may think that you have authority in your life, but don't be deceived. The authority is either God's or Satan's. You're not even a piece on the board. Now, please hear me. This is not about refusing to compromise on issues where compromise is necessary. You know, this isn't about, you know, negotiating a contract or, you know, working out a disagreement or getting all like, "Woman, I will not do my dishes." Like, this is not what I'm encouraging. This is about not compromising on core issues that define our faith. And at the same time, when I say don't compromise, I'm not suggesting that you just become this aggressive, hard-nosed, judgmental jerk who sits on this holier-than-thou pedestal, looking at everyone's life and saying, "I'm not going to compromise with the world. I'm going to point out your sin instead." This is not what I'm talking about. What I am saying is that when we compromise on the fundamentals, it's an absolute loss. It's to turn Christianity into a religion that isn't centered around following God, doing what he says, and repenting when we mess up. And I think this is why the letter to Pergamum starts with looking at Jesus as the sharp, two-edged sword. They need to see, and they need him to reveal how compromise in the little things actually jeopardizes their fidelity in the major things. Inch by inch, compromise after compromise, they've gone from being conquerors to being conquered. And so what are they to do? What are we to do when we can see this? We know we've compromised. We know we have overstepped. We know we've sinned. Jesus says to his church in verse 16, "Therefore repent." Always begins repentance. The Christian life is birthed in repentance, and we never move past this posture of repentance. And repentance isn't just feeling guilty or remorseful over sin, even though it includes that. Repentance is recognizing I have this sin in my life and I've tried as I may to give up this sin. I can't give up this sin. And Jesus, if you will take it from me, I will let you take it from me, even though I stubbornly try to continue in it. And no matter what you say, Jesus, I'll do it. And I trust, Jesus, that your grace is sufficient, that you will empower me to actually live the new life that you offer. So the call is when we're compromising and we recognize it to turn to Jesus. And that's all that's required of us. So whether it's for the first time or whether it's for the 572nd time, turn to Jesus. We've all compromised and we get to turn to the one who never compromised. We're jeopardized. We're weak. And Jesus was faithful. He never compromised, even on the cross. He didn't surrender once all of our sins and the sins of the world were placed upon his shoulders. He didn't say enough when he was forsaken by God. He didn't cry stop when he was pierced in his side and blood and water flowed out from his broken chest. He was faithful on the cross. He didn't compromise for a second. He stayed up there becoming a penalty and bearing our sins as a substitute until it was all finished. And because he didn't compromise, he ultimately becomes the conqueror. He overcame the world. He overcame sin. He overcame evil on the cross. He overturned Satan's authority and power. And Paul says he overturned every ruler and authority, principality and power that we know in the cosmos. He's rightfully king and Lord, and he's reigning at the right hand of God. And this means he has all authority and power. He is the true conqueror because he didn't compromise. And this is who we get to turn to. Look, when you turn to your own authority, it ultimately destroys you. You think, you know, oh, I'm compromising because I want to be free. I want to call the shots. But if you're honest, it really enslaves you. You're controlled by your whims or your desires. And I just want to ask, like, how is that going for you? If you're honest for a second. Jesus says, I'll come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth in verse 16. Who's the them? The ones who compromise. The ones who hold to these teachings. And do you want to be at war with Jesus? Goodness, no. And is this telling us that every little mistake, Jesus is going to come and war with us? No. But what it is telling you is that if you turn to him, if you let him be the authority over your lives, if you let him call the shots, if you let him define what your everyday should look like, he will ultimately use his authority for your good. Your authority, when you take control, you think it's freedom, it actually makes you into a slave. Jesus' authority, he calls you to what looks like slavery and gives you freedom, gives you new life, satisfies every desire. And then what this text is also telling us is that if any of us stubbornly persist in compromising the truth, Jesus will be at war with you. But what that means is that Jesus cares too much to let you wreck your faith. He's not war at you with you just to destroy you. He's at war with you to break you and try to show you the folly of your ways that you might turn and repent. He's not blood hungry with his sword. Richard Mao, he wrote in one of his books, when God breaks something, it's not like breaking a vase. It's like breaking a horse. When God breaks us, when he wars with us, it's ultimately that it might change our hearts and help us turn towards him. But why fight against God? Why not participate with him? Why not turn and repent? And there's just this utterly beautiful promise in the scripture. Jesus says in verse 17, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I'll give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. How do we conquer? He calls us, you know, the ones who conquer. Well, first, how do we compromise? I think we compromise when we take our eyes off of Jesus. And so if you want to conquer with Jesus, it simply means turning around and keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus by the power of his spirit, staying lockstep in the direction of following him. Trusting that he will help you follow him, that he will help you become a conqueror with him. We look to his word and we do this together as a community. We don't do this alone in isolation. And when we conquer, Jesus promises two things, and I love this. The first is that he promises hidden manna. So you have this text, it calls out food sacrifice to idols. There's this food issue. And then Jesus says, I'll give you hidden manna. There's this desire to be fulfilled and to be fulfilled by appeasing the way culture says that we'll find satisfaction in life. And Jesus says, no, you'll find satisfaction in the true manna. Manna was when God fed Israel in the wilderness supernaturally. It means every single desire, every single longing of your heart, God will satisfy. And the fact that this manna is hidden, it means that even if there's a longing in our hearts that we don't have satisfied, as C.S. Lewis says, it is a longing and desire that obviously shows we were made for a different world. And the hidden manna will be the manna, the feast that Christ invites us to at the eternal banquet once he makes all things new. And then there's the white stone. So you have sexual immorality. And that's really this identity. It's this hope to have a sense of self and to connect and be known. And Jesus says, there's a stone that I'll give you with a name written on it that only you know. And I love this. As the sharp two-edged sword, he knows our distinct brokenness. He knows our distinct struggles, the ways that we fail, the ways that we look for affirmation and all the wrong things. And he says, look, turn to me and I'll give you an identity that helps you overcome these things. You won't overcome these things simply by trying harder and trying to pull yourself up by the bootstraps and try to be a more faithful Christian. You'll actually overcome these things when you rest in the identity I give you. And so on the stone, it might just be written child. It might be written daughter or son, and you'll be satisfied in God because God will be your father. And even though earthly fathers may have let you down, you've had all these sort of complexes because of how your fathers failed you. You have this stone from Christ that says, you're my child. You're a child of the Father. You'll be cared for. Or maybe you grew up facing rejection and that's led you into this sexual conquest to kind of affirm your identity. And Jesus writes on your stone, accepted. Or maybe you're just so keenly aware of what a great failure you are. And nothing in life has worked out the way you thought it would. And a lot of it is actually even your own fault. And Jesus gives you a stone that says, forgiven, because my blood washes away every single sin, past, future, and present. Jesus comes to us. He offers us an identity that nothing could even compare to. He will satisfy you. That's what this text is telling us. And so I want to end by thinking about this. If Jesus is that good, if he uses his authority to bless us and care for us, to pursue us, to never let us go, to give us an identity so that we can actually become the people he calls us to be, why wouldn't you do what he asks? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Oh, Lord, thank you. We so desperately need the grace and the mercy that only your Son offers. We admit that we have turned away from you, that we've compromised in a million ways. And we thank you that your Son never compromised. We thank you that you know our every desire, our every heart, and you know us through and through. And you see us, and you see us in our worst, in our brokenness. That might scare some of us, but Lord, you also see us with mercy and compassion and a desire to forgive. And I pray you'd help us all turn to Christ and receive the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy that only he offers. I pray for people who are hungry, who have turned to all sorts of false idols, that they would feed on your Son and be satisfied. I pray for all who are struggling with sexual issues, that they would turn to you and see their identity in you and how that identity can help them overpower these things because of your grace working through them. We thank you for the opportunity to be gathered here as a community to turn and return to you. We pray these things in your mercy. Amen.